Welcome to the Stillwaters Revival Books, PuritanDownloads.com, reading number 3 of the book Family Reformation, The Legacy of Sola Scriptura in Calvin's Geneva by Pastor Scott Brown. This book is copyright 2009 by Merchant Adventures, Incorporated, and is read by permission. Stillwaters Revival Books makes a large number of Puritan and Reformed MP3s, books, videos, etc., available free of charge at PuritanDownloads.com. These free Reformation resources can be accessed through the free books links at PuritanDownloads.com. Scott Brown is a pastor, author, and conference speaker, and the director of the National Center for Family Integrated Churches. That's at ncfic.org. And now to SWRB's reading, number 3, of Family Reformation, The Legacy of Sola Scriptura in Calvin's Geneva by Pastor Scott Brown. Chapter 8. The Husband's Strong Affection, No Ordinary Love. Calvin believed in patriarchal headship of a husband over his wife, and taught that headship must be sweet and nurturing, saturated with tenderness and love, full of service, and exemplifying the caring headship of Christ over his own bride, the Church. In our day, the term patriarchy is used as a pejorative by many people, but for Calvin, the behaviors associated with male leadership, headship, and husbandry were the behaviors of Christ toward his bride. He taught that male headship should be a comfort to wives, and that husbands should cherish toward their wives no ordinary love. He branded men as monsters if they did not have toward their wives the affection and gentleness of Christ. He recognized that men were enjoined by God to love and to spare their wives as the weaker vessels. What kind of love? What kind of patriarchy? It was nothing but the love and headship of Christ. And now Calvin speaks. What kind of love must a husband give? We quote, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Church and gave himself for it," Ephesians 5:25. From husbands, on the other hand, the Apostle requires that they cherish toward their wives no ordinary love. For to them also he holds out the example of Christ, even as Christ also loved the Church. If they are honored to bear his image and to be in some measure his representatives, they ought to resemble him also in the discharge of duty. "And gave himself for it." This is intended to express the strong affection which husbands ought to have for their wives, though he takes occasion immediately afterwards to commend the grace of Christ. Let husbands imitate Christ in this respect, that he scrupled not to die for his Church. One peculiar consequence indeed which resulted from his death, and that by it he redeemed his Church, is altogether beyond the power of men to imitate. End of quote. One flesh, loving and hating your own body, we quote, they adduce the words of Paul, by which they say that the name of a sacrament is given to marriage. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the Church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Church, Ephesians 5:28-32. To treat Scripture thus is to confound heaven and earth. Paul, in order to show husbands how they ought to love their wives, sets Christ before them as an example. As he shed his vows of affection for the Church, which he has espoused to himself, so he would have everyone to feel affected toward his wife. Then he adds, "He that loveth his wife loveth himself, even as the Lord the Church." Moreover, to show how Christ loved the Church as himself, nay, how he made himself one with his spouse, the Church, he applies to her what Moses relates that Adam said of himself. "For after Eve was brought into his presence, knowing that she had been formed out of his side, he exclaimed, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh,'" Genesis 2:23. That all this was spiritually fulfilled in Christ and in us Paul declares when he says that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, and so one flesh with him. At length he breaks out into the exclamation, "This is a great mystery." And lest anyone should be misled by the ambiguity, he says that he's not speaking of the connection between husband and wife, but of the spiritual marriage of Christ and the church. And truly it is a great mystery that Christ allowed a rib to be taken from himself, of which we might be formed, that is, that when he was strong, he was pleased to become weak, that we might be strengthened by his strength, and should no longer live ourselves, but he live in us. Galatians 2:20. Who is the Savior of the body? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. The pronoun he, autos, is supposed by some to refer to Christ, and by others to the husband. It applies more naturally, in my opinion, to Christ, but still with a view to the present subject. In this point, as well as in others, the resemblance ought to hold. As Christ rules over his church for her salvation, so nothing yields more advantage or comfort to the wife than to be subject to her husband. To refuse that subjection, by means of which they might be saved, is to choose destruction. End of quotes. Male headship explained. Quote, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." 1 Corinthians 11:8. He establishes by two arguments for the preeminence which he had assigned to men above women. The first is that as the woman was created for the sake of the man, she is therefore subject to him, as the work ultimately produced is to its cause. That the man is the beginning of the woman, and the end for which she was made, is evident from the law, Genesis 2:18, end of quote. A husband's headship resembles Christ's. Quote, "This is the reason assigned why wives should be obedient. Christ has appointed the same relation to exist between a husband and a wife as between himself and his church. This comparison ought to produce a stronger impression on their minds than the mere declaration that such is the appointment of God. Two things are here stated. God has given to the husband authority over the wife, and a resemblance of this authority is found in Christ, who is the head of the church, as the husband is of the wife." End of quote. A husband's protection of his wife, Calvin speaks here, "for that as much as was in him, he laid his wife open to be defiled." And why so? We have seen before that the husband ought to be as a veil or coverture to his wife. When a woman shall be married, and that her husband shall live with her, doing his duty, this is to the end she may be there, as it were, in safeguard, and that none come to deceive nor defile her. Now therefore Isaac, for the discharging of his duty, ought to have been as a veil or coverture to his wife, that is to say, under the name of a husband and of marriage. He ought to have let that none should have attempted to withdraw her, whether it were to have her to wife or after any other manner. For marriage is as a safeguard, as we have said, and God would have it honored in all ages. End of quote. The man is a monster who does not love his wife. Calvin says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself," Ephesians 5:28. "He that loveth his wife." An argument is now drawn from nature itself to prove that men ought to love their wives. Every man, by his very nature, loves himself. But no man can love himself without loving his wife. Therefore, the man who does not love his wife is a monster. The minor proposition is proved in this manner. Marriage was appointed by God on the condition that the two should be one flesh. And that this unity may be the more sacred, he again recommends it to our notice by the consideration of Christ and his church. Such is the amount of his argument, which to a certain extent applies universally to human society. To shew what man owes to man, Isaiah says, "Hide not thyself from thine own flesh," Isaiah 58:7. But this refers to our common nature. Between a man and his wife, there is a far closer relation. For they not only are united by a resemblance of nature, but by the bond of marriage, have become one man. Whoever considers seriously the design of marriage cannot but love his wife. End of quote. The danger of tyranny in marriage. Calvin says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Colossians 3:18-19. He commands wives to be subject. He requires love on the part of husbands, and that they be not bitter, because there is a danger lest they should abuse their authority in the way of tyranny. End of quote. Degrees of union. Marriage more sacred than other relationships. Again, Calvin. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. Ephesians 5:31. He shall leave his father and mother. As if he had said, let him rather leave his father and mother than not cleave to his wife. The marriage bond does not set aside the other duties of mankind. Nor are the commandments of God so inconsistent with each other that a man cannot be a good and faithful husband without ceasing to be a dutiful son. It's altogether a question of degree. Moses draws the comparison in order to express more strongly the close and sacred union which subsists between husband and wife. A son is bound by an inviolable law of nature to perform his duties towards his father. And when the obligations of a husband towards his wife are declared to be stronger, their force is the better understood. He who resolves to be a good husband will not fail to perform his filial duties, but will regard marriage as more sacred than all other ties. And they two shall be one flesh. They shall be one man, or, to use a common phrase, they shall constitute one person. Which certainly would not hold true with regard to any other kind of relationship. All depends on this, that the wife was formed of the flesh and bones of her husband. Such is the union between us and Christ, who in some sort makes us partakers of his substance. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Genesis 2:23. Not because, like ourselves, he has a human nature, but because by the power of his spirit he makes us a part of his body, so that from him we derive our life. End of quote. Chapter 9. A wife, the distinguished ornament of man, that the sweetest harmony would reign. Feminists tell us that a wife under submission is a doormat and a slave. But Calvin believed otherwise. He viewed a wife's submission as a wonderful grace and her finest contribution to her husband. For Calvin, a wife was a tool in the hand of the Lord to be a comfort and help to her husband as the inseparable associate of his life. She was not created to be a doormat, but rather a faithful assistant to him. Her calling in life was to cultivate a holy as well as friendly and peaceful life for her husband. Calvin reminds us that Sarah was a great solace to our father Abraham, and that God had created man and woman to cultivate a holy as well as a friendly and peaceful intercourse. Calvin extolled the beauty of womanhood, declaring that the woman is a distinguished ornament of the man, and that it is a great honor that God has appointed her to the man as the partner of his life. God had created marriage in such a way that the sweetest harmony would reign in it, and though the fall had brought trials and hardships, marriage was not capable of being so far vitiated by the depravity of man that the blessing which God has once sanctioned by his word should be utterly abolished and extinguished. Calvin's own marriage was an example of this. When his wife died, he said, I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life. And now Calvin speaks regarding the woman being a distinguished ornament of the man. Quote, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. 1 Corinthians 11:7-8. Now, the woman is the glory of the man. There's no doubt that the woman is a distinguished ornament of the man, for it is a great honor that God has appointed her to the man as the partner of his life and a helper to him. and has made her subject to him as the body is to the head. For what Solomon affirms as to a careful wife, that she is a crown to her husband, Proverbs 12:4, is true of the whole sex, if we look to the appointment of God, which Paul here commends, showing that the woman was created for this purpose, that she might be a distinguished ornament of the man. End of quote. Eve, the inseparable associate of Adam's life. Quote, I will make him a help meet for him. Genesis 2:18. In the Hebrew, it is kenegedo, as if opposite to, or over against him. Kaf, in that language, is a note of similitude. But although some of the rabbis think it is here put as an affirmative, yet I take it in its general sense, as though it were said that she is a kind of counterpart. For the woman is said to be opposite to or over against the man because she responds to him. But the particle of similitude seems to me to be added because it is a form of speech taken from common usage. The Greek translators have faithfully rendered the sense kat, autan, and Jerome, which may be like him. For Moses intended to note some equality, and hence is refitted the error of some who think that the woman was reformed only for the sake of propagation, and who restrict the word good, which had been lately mentioned, to the production of offspring. They do not think that a wife was personally necessary for Adam because he was hitherto free from lust, as if she had been given to him only for the companion of his chamber, and not rather that she might be the inseparable associate of his life. Wherefore, the particle, kaf, is of importance, as intimating that marriage extends to all parts and usages of life. The explanation given by others, as if it were said, let her be ready to obedience, is cold, for Moses intended to express more, as is manifest from what follows. End of quote. A wife, the man's consort and companion. Calvin says, yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant, Malachi 2:14. He calls her a consort, or a companion, or associate, because marriage, we know, is contracted on this condition, that the wife is to become, as it were, the half-part of the man. The wife of thy covenant is to be taken for a covenanted wife, that is, the wife who has been united to thee by God's authority, that there might be no separation. But all integrity is violated, and as if it were abolished. End of quote. The best companion of my life. This was written upon the death of Calvin's wife. Quote, truly mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my indigence, but even of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the entire course of her illness. She was more anxious about her children than about herself, as I feared these private cares might annoy her to no purpose. I took occasion on the third day before her death to mention that I would not fail in discharging my duty to her children. Taking up the matter immediately, she said, I have already committed them to God. When I said that was not to prevent me from caring for them, she replied, I know you will not neglect what you know has been committed to God. End of quote. A companion and associate for the sweetest harmony in marriage. Calvin says, now, since God assigns the woman as a help to the man, he not only prescribes to wives the rule of their vocation to instruct them in their duty, but he also pronounces that marriage will really prove to men the best support of life. We may support, therefore, that the order of nature implies that the woman should be the helper of the man. The vulgar proverb, indeed, is that she is a necessary evil. But the voice of God is rather to be heard, which declares that woman is given as a companion and an associate to the man to assist him to live well. I confess indeed that in this corrupt state of mankind the blessing of God, which is here described, is neither perceived nor flourishes. But the cause of the evil must be considered, namely, that the order of nature, which God hath appointed, has been inverted by us. For if the integrity of man had remained to this day such as it was from the beginning, that divine institution would be clearly discerned, and the sweetest harmony would reign in marriage. Because the husband would look up with reverence to God, the woman in this would be a faithful assistant to him, and both, with one consent, would cultivate a holy as well as friendly and peaceful intercourse. Now, it has happened by our fault, by the corruption of nature, that this happiness of marriage has, in a great measure, perished, or at least is mixed and infected with many inconveniences. Hence arise strifes, troubles, sorrows, dissensions, and a boundless sea of evils. And hence it follows that men are often disturbed by their wives and suffer through them many discouragements. Still, marriage was not capable of being so far vitiated by the depravity of man that the blessing which God has once sanctioned by his word should be utterly abolished and extinguished. The various yokes of submission. Calvin again. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. He comes now to the various conditions of life, for besides the universal bond of subjection, some are more closely bound to each other according to their respective callings. The community at large is divided, as it were, into so many yokes, out of which arises mutual obligation. There is first the yoke of marriage between husband and wife. Secondly, the yoke which binds parents and children, and thirdly, the yoke which connects masters and servants. By this arrangement, there are six different classes, for each of whom Paul is laying down peculiar duties. He begins with wives, whom he enjoins to be subject to their husbands, in the same manner as to Christ, as to the Lord. Not that the authority is equal, but wives cannot obey Christ without yielding obedience to their husbands. Thy desire shall be unto thy husband. Unto the woman, says Calvin, and quoting Genesis 3:16, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Genesis 3:16. The second punishment which he exacts is subjection. For this form of speech, thy desire shall be unto thy husband, is of the same force as if he had said that she should not be free and at her own command, but subject to the authority of her husband and dependent upon his will, or as if he had said, thou shalt desire nothing but what thy husband wishes. As it is declared afterwards, unto thee shall be his desire, Genesis 4:7. Thus the woman, who had perversely exceeded her proper bounds, is forced back to her own position. She had indeed previously been subject to her husband, but that was a liberal and gentle subjection. Now, however, she's cast into servitude. End of quote. Advice to a young woman for her marriage, quoting Calvin, there cannot be any doubt but that Sarah was a great solace to our father Abraham when he had to set forth upon his journey. Follow you her footsteps like one of her daughters, for we see from the example of Lot's wife what is the consequence of looking back. Howsoever that may be, I do entertain the assurance that you have not put a hand to the plow, meaning to look behind and turn back upon it. End of quote. Encouragement for a wife from Calvin, quote, wherefore are we not together to provoke Satan by meditating upon the things which may well cause us spiritual rejoicing and give us matter for glorying more than ever, even when we are utterly discomfited according to the world's estimation. Above all, understand that now the hour is come when you must shew what a helpmeet you are to Monsignor, your husband, in such a sort that he may always have occasion to bless God, as he has had hitherto, for having provided him with such a support. I say this because I consider that it is the principal one that God has left him as regards the creature without having deprived him of all. I see clearly, though absent, by what zeal you are urged forward to acquit yourself of duty, and what trouble you take to employ yourself therein. For which reason, what I now speak is not so much by way of exhortation as while congratulating, to uphold you in that good courage which God has given. End of quote. Advice to a wife whose husband was captured. Quote, if the sorrow which the capture of your husband has caused you has been painful and bitter, I trust, nevertheless, that you have in part recognized, by the effects which it has produced, that God has sent you this affliction only for your good and your spiritual welfare. And this consideration it is which ought to mitigate your distress and render you patient and submissive to the will of God. For it is consoling to recognize that not only he tries our faith, but also that in withdrawing us from the allurements and delights of the world which deceive us, he lets us taste his bounty and feel his aid by gathering us, as it were, under his wings, that we may say with David that our supreme good is to cleave to him. End of quote. For wives with unbelieving husbands, Calvin quotes Peter, and then, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. 1 Peter 3:1-2. He proceeds now to another instance of subjection, and bids wives to be subject to their husbands. And as those seem to have some pretense for shaking off the yoke, who were united to unbelieving men, he expressly reminds them of their duty, and brings forward a particular reason why they ought the more carefully to obey, even that they might, by their probity, allure their husbands to the faith. But if wives ought to obey ungodly husbands, with much more promptness ought they to obey who have believing husbands. But it may seem strange that Peter should say that a husband might be gained to the Lord without the word. For why is it said that faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:17? To this I reply that Peter's words are not to be so understood as though a holy life alone could lead the unbelieving to Christ, but that it softens and pacifies their minds so that they might have less dislike to religion. For as bad examples create offenses, so good ones afford no small help. Then Peter shows that wives, by a holy and pious life, could do so much as to prepare their husbands, without speaking to them on religion, to embrace the faith of Christ. While they behold, for minds, however alienated from the true faith, are subdued when they see the good conduct of believers. For as they understood not the doctrine of Christ, they form an estimate of it by our life. It cannot then be but that they will commend Christianity, which teaches purity and fear. End of quote. Letter to a wife with an unbelieving husband, quote, but even though you should not know the cause of God's thus dealing with you, it nevertheless becomes you, so far, to honor him as to deem this point unquestionable, namely that, since he is all goodness and all justice, we are bound humbly to receive what he sends us, that there is neither objection nor reply to be made to his dispensations. Exhort yourself, then, to patience by the word of God, and strive to overcome all temptations, by which I have no doubt you are greatly agitated. In the meantime, pray God continually to convert the heart of your husband, and on your own part make every effort to win him over and fix him in the right path. End of quote. Mutual obligations for authority and submission. Quote, but if from this you conclude that obedience is to be returned to none but just governors, you reason absurdly. Husbands are bound by mutual duties to their wives and parents to their children. Should husbands and parents neglect their duty? Should the latter be harsh and severe to the children whom they are enjoined not to provoke to anger, and by their severity harass them beyond measure? Should the former treat with the greatest contumely the wives whom they are enjoined to love and to spare as the weaker vessels, Would children be less bound in duty to their parents and wives to their husbands? They are made subject to the froward and undutiful. Nay, since the duty of all is not to look behind them, that is, not to inquire into the duties of one another, but to submit each to his own duty, this ought especially to be exemplified in the case of those who are placed under the power of others. End of quote. Chapter 10, The Preservation of Marriage. Abominate every form of lust. How do you divorce-proof a marriage? What's the irreducible principle to consider to achieve this goal? Calvin kept his focus on the heart of the matter. He wrote that nothing in the life of man is more sacred than marriage. With this as the foundation, it is easy to see why he would rail so harshly against whatever would lead to the downfall of a marriage. Calvin understood that the impurity of the heart was the source of the final devastation of the marriage, the sin of adultery. He saw the keeping of the law regarding the adultery of the heart as the secret to preserving marriage. He also exposed the false doctrine that was popularly held regarding the nature of this sin, noting, "The hypocrisy of the papists, therefore, is too gross and stupid when they affirm that lust is not a sin until it gain the full consent of the heart." Calvin's instruction in the area of adultery can be summarized in the following statement from the Institutes, quote, "Because God loves chastity and purity, we ought to guard against all uncleanness," end of quote. In order to appeal for the preservation of marriage, Calvin clearly identified the various elements of the wrath of God on adulterers because, quote, "God, who presides over marriage, will take vengeance on them," end of quote. He explained the terrible bodily effects of adultery, made it clear that it covers it with infamy and disgrace. He declared that it was nothing but filthy lust that caused husbands to cast away conjugal love as to those wives whom they have married in their youths. End of quote. Calvin's reforms penetrated the common practices of divorce and contradicted the Roman Catholic canon law. While Calvin believed that impious divorce opened men to pestiferous errors and the foulest delusions, he also maintained that it was lawful in certain circumstances. He wrote, "God chose to make a provision for women who were cruelly oppressed, and for whom it was better that they should at once be set free than that they should groan beneath a cruel tyranny during their whole lives." This was revolutionary in Calvin's Geneva, for it contradicted the common understanding that had been established by the Roman Church. His words are stern warnings for us who live in a time of severe threats to anyone who desires to preserve marriage. We are confronted with rampant virtual adultery through multiple media outlets and are surrounded by a Christian culture which is insensitive to those things which light the fires that burn marriages to the ground. Now Calvin speaks. First, the common sense of mankind declares adultery to be obscene. Quote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," Exodus 20:14. Although one kind of impurity is alone referred to, it is sufficiently plain from the principle laid down that believers are generally exhorted to chastity. For if the law be a perfect rule of holy living, it would be more than absurd to give a license for fornication, adultery alone being accepted. Furthermore, it is incontrovertible that God will by no means approve or excuse before this tribunal what the common sense of mankind declares to be obscene. For although lewdness has everywhere been rampant in every age, still the opinion could never be utterly extinguished that fornication is a scandal and a sin. Unquestionably, what Paul teaches has been prevalently received from the beginning, that a good life consists of three parts, soberness, righteousness, and godliness, Titus 2:12, and the soberness which he commands differs not from chastity. Besides, when Christ or the apostles are treating of a perfect life, they always refer believers to the law. For as it had been said of old by Moses, "This is the way, walk ye in it," Christ confirms this, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments," Matthew 19:17, and Paul corroborates it, "He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law," Romans 13:8, whilst they constantly pronounce a curse against all fornicators. it is not worthwhile to quote the particular passages in which they do so. Now, if Christ and the apostles, who are the best interpreters of the law, declare that God's law is violated no less by fornication than by theft, we assuredly infer that in this commandment the whole genus is comprehended under a single species. Wherefore, those who have done nothing but betray their disgraceful ignorance, who have sought to be praised for their acuteness on the score of their ridiculous subtlety, when they admitted that fornication is indeed condemned with sufficient clearness and frequency in the New Testament, but not in the law, for if they had reasoned justly, inasmuch as God is declared to have blessed marriage, it must at once be concluded, on the contrary, that the connection of male and female, except in marriage, is accursed. This is the argument of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where he contrasts two opposite things. Marriage, he says, is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. End of quote. God loves chastity and purity. Again, we quote Calvin. The purport of this commandment is that as God loves chastity and purity, we are to guard against all uncleanness. The substance of the commandment, therefore, is that we must not defile ourselves with any impurity or libidinous exercise, excess. To this corresponds the affirmative, that we must regulate every part of our conduct chastely and continently. The thing expressly forbidden is adultery, to which lust naturally tends, that its filthiness being of a grosser and more palpable form, inasmuch as it casts a stain even on the body, may dispose us to abominate every form of lust. As the law under which man was created was not to lead a life of solitude, but enjoy a helpmeet for him, and ever since he fell under the curse, the necessity for this mode of life is increased. The Lord made the requisite provision for us in this respect by the institution of marriage, which, entered into under his authority, he has also sanctified with his blessing. Hence it is evident that any mode of cohabitation different from marriage is cursed in his sight, and that the conjugal relation was ordained as a necessary means of preventing us from giving way to unbridled lust. The design of the seventh commandment is that because God loves purity, we have to put away from us all uncleanness. He therefore forbids adultery in mind, word, and deed. End of quote. Understanding adultery of the heart, how to avoid being dull and stupid in judging our sins. Calvin, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:27-28. Christ proceeds with his subject and shows that the law of God not only has authority over the life, in a political view, to form the outward manners, but that it requires pure and holy affections of the heart. We must remember what I have already stated, that though Christ quotes the very words of the law, it is the gross and false meaning which has been put upon it by dishonest interpreters that he blames. He has already told us that he did not come as a new legislator, but as the faithful expounder of a law which had been already given. It might be objected that through long practice that interpretation had grown old. Christ expressly admits this, but meets it by saying that the antiquity of an error ought not to be allowed to plead in its favor. Whoever shall look upon a woman. The designs of Christ was to condemn generally the lust of the flesh. He says that not only those who have seduced their neighbor's wives, but those who have polluted their eyes by an immodest look, are adulterers before God. This is a synecdoche, for not only the eyes, but even the concealed flames of the heart render men guilty of adultery. Accordingly, Paul makes chastity, 1 Corinthians 7:34, to consist both in body and in mind. Christ reckoned it enough to refute the gross mistake which was prevalent, for they thought that it was only necessary to guard against outward adultery. As it is generally by the wantonness of the eyes that temptations are presented to the mind, and as lust enters, as it were, by that door, Christ used this mode of speaking when he wished to condemn lust, which is evident from the expression to lust after her. This teaches us also that not only those who form a deliberate purpose of fornication, but those who admit any polluted thoughts are reckoned adulterers before God. The hypocrisy of the papists, therefore, is too gross and stupid when they affirm that lust is not a sin until it gain the full consent of the heart. But we need not wonder that they make sin to be so small a matter, for those who ascribe righteousness to the merit of works must be very dull and stupid in judging of their sins. End of quote. The heart of adultery. Calvin. The Pharisees, having instilled into the people the erroneous idea that the law was fulfilled by everyone who did not in external act do anything against the law, he pronounces this a most dangerous delusion, and declares that an immodest look is adultery, and that hatred of a brother is murder. Having forbidden us to turn and incline our mind to wrath, hatred, adultery, theft, and falsehood, he now forbids us to give our thoughts the same direction. End of quote. The eyes are as torches to inflame the heart to lust. Calvin, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Genesis 39:6. When it is said that Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, the Holy Spirit by this form of speech admonishes all women that if they have chastity in their heart, they must guard it by modesty of demeanor. For on this account also they bear a veil upon their heads, that they may restrain themselves from every sinful allurement. Not that it is wrong for a woman to look at men, but Moses here describes an impure and dissolute look. She had often before looked upon Joseph without sin, but now, for the first time, she casts her eyes upon him and contemplates his beauty more boldly and wantonly than became a modest woman. Thus we see that the eyes were as torches to inflame the heart to lust. End of quote. A severe warning to adulterers. We quote Calvin, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Genesis 20:3. Although God reproved King Abimelech for the sake of Abraham, whom he covered with his special protection, he yet intends to show generally his high displeasure against adultery. And in truth, there is no express mention of Abraham here, but rather a general announcement is made for the purpose of maintaining conjugal fidelity. Thou shalt die, because thou hast seized upon a woman who is joined to a husband. Let us therefore learn that a precept was given in these words to mankind, which forbids anyone to touch his neighbor's wife. And truly, since nothing in the life of man is more sacred than marriage, it is not to be wondered at that the Lord should require mutual fidelity to be cherished between husbands and wives, and should declare that he will be the avenger of it as often as it is violated. He now addresses himself indeed only to one man, but the warning ought to sound in the ears of all, that adulterers, although they may exult with impunity for a time, shall yet feel that God, who presides over marriage, will take vengeance on them. End of quote. Bridle all lusts. Quote from Calvin. Now, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, 1 Thessalonians 4:5. By the lust of concupiscence, he means all base lusts of the flesh, but at the same time, by this manner of expression, he brands with dishonor all desires that allure us to pleasure and carnal delights, as in Romans 13:14, he bids us have no care for the flesh in respect of the lust thereof. For when men give indulgence to their appetites, there are no bounds to lasciviousness. Hence the only means of maintaining temperance is to bridle all lusts. As for the expression that every one of you may know to possess his vessel, some explain it as referring to a wife, as though it has been said, let husbands dwell with their wives in all chastity. As, however, he addresses husbands and wives indiscriminately, there could be no doubt that he employs the term vessel to mean body. For everyone has his body as a house, as it were, in which he dwells. He would therefore have us keep our body pure from all uncleanness, and honor, that is, honorably, for the man that prostitutes his body to fornication, covers it with infamy and disgrace. End of quote. Wrong done to a young wife. Calvin. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Malachi 2:14. He calls her the wife of his youth because the more filthy is the lust when husbands cast away conjugal love as to those wives whom they have married in their youth. The bond of marriage is indeed, in all cases, inviolable, even between the old. But it is a circumstance which increases the turpitude of the deed when anyone alienates himself from a wife whom he married when a girl, and in the flower of her age. For youth conciliates love. We also see that when a husband and his wife have lived together for many years, mutual love prevails between them to extreme old age, because their hearts were united together in their youth. It is not then without reason that this circumstance is mentioned, for the lust of the priests was the more filthy, and as it were the more monstrous, because they forsook wives whom they ought to have regarded with the tenderest love, as they had married them when they were young. Thou hast dealt unfaithfully with her, he says, though she was thy consort and the wife of thy covenant. End of quote. The slippery slope of lust while young. Calvin. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. Genesis 34:4. In this place it is more clearly expressed that Shechem desired to have Dinah for his wife, for his lust was not so unbridled that when he had defiled, he despised her. Besides, a laudable modesty is shown, since he pays deference to the will of his father, for he does not attempt to form a contract of marriage of his own mind, but leaves this to his father's authority. For though he had basely fallen through the precipitate ardor of lust, yet now returning to himself he follows the guidance of nature. So much the more ought young men to take heed to themselves, lest in the slippery period of their age the lust of the flesh should impel them to many crimes. For at this day greater license everywhere prevails, so that no moderation restrains youth from shameful conduct. End of quote. Why divorce is repugnant and abolishes what God has joined together. Quote from Calvin, When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Deuteronomy 24:1. Although what relates to divorce was granted in indulgence to the Jews, yet Christ pronounces that it was never in accordance with the law, because it is directly repugnant to the first institution of God, from whence a perpetual and inviolable rule is to be sought. It is proverbially said that the laws of nature are indissoluble, and God has declared once for all that the bond of union between husband and wife is closer than that of parent and child. Wherefore, if a son cannot shake off the paternal yoke, no cause can permit the dissolution of the connection which a man has with his wife. Hence it appears how great was the perverseness of that nation, which could not be restrained from dissolving a most sacred and inviolable tie. Meanwhile, the Jews improperly concluded from their impunity that that was lawful which God did not punish, and because of the hardness of their hearts, whereas they ought rather to have considered, agreeably to the answer of Christ, that man is not at liberty to separate those whom God hath joined together, Matthew 19:6. Still, God chose to make a provision for women who were cruelly oppressed, and for whom it was better that they should at once be set free than that they should groan beneath a cruel tyranny during their whole lives. Thus in Malachi, divorce is preferred to polygamy, since it would be a more tolerable condition to be divorced than to bear with a harlot and arrival, Malachi 2:14. And undoubtedly, the bill, or scroll of divorce, whilst it cleared the woman from all disgrace, cast some reproach on the husband. For he who confesses that he puts away his wife because she does not please him, brings himself under the accusation both of moroseness and inconstancy. For what gross levity and disgraceful inconstancy it shows that a husband should be so offended with some imperfection or disease in his wife as to cast away from him half of himself. We see then that husbands were indirectly condemned by the writing of divorce, since they thus committed an injury against their wives, who were chaste, and in other respects what they should be. On these grounds, God in Isaiah, in order that he might take away from the Jews all subject of complaint, bids them produce the bill of divorce. If he had given them any to their mother, Isaiah 1:1, as much as to say that his cause for rejecting them was just, because they had treacherously revolted to ungodliness. Some interpreters do not read these three verses continuously, but suppose the sense to be complete at the end of the first, wherein the husband testifies that he divorces his wife for no offense, but because her beauty does not satisfy his lust. If, however, we give more close attention, we shall see that it is only one provision of the law, namely, that when a man has divorced his wife, it is not lawful for him to marry her again if she have married another. The reason of the law is that by prostituting his wife, he would be, as far as in him lay, acting like a procurer. In this view, it is said that she was defiled because he had contaminated her body, for the liberty which he gave her could not abolish the first institution of God, but rather, as Christ teaches, gave cause for adultery, Matthew 5:31-19:9. Thus the Israelites were reminded that, although they divorced their wives with impunity, still this license was by no means excused before God. End of quote. How wives are miserably tormented. Calvin: for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously, Malachi 2:16. But if a comparison be made, Malachi says that it is a lighter crime to dismiss a wife than to marry many wives. We hence learn how abominable polygamy is in the sight of God. I do not consider polygamy to be what the foolish papists have made it, who call not those polygamists who have many wives at the same time, but those who marry another when the former one is dead. This is gross ignorance. Polygamy, properly so called, is when a person takes many wives, as it was commonly done in the East. And those nations, we know, have always been libidinous and never observed the marriage vow. As then their lasciviousness was so great that they were like brute beasts, everyone married several wives. And this abuse continues at this day among the Turks and the Persians and other nations. Here, however, where God compares polygamy with divorce, he says that polygamy is the worse and more detestable crime. For the husband impurely connects himself with another woman, and then not only deals unfaithfully with his wife to whom he is bound, but also forcibly detains her. Thus his crime is doubled. For if he replies and says that he keeps the wife to whom he is bound, yet he is an adulterer as to the second wife. Thus he blends, as they say, holy with profane things. And then to adultery and lasciviousness he adds cruelty. For he holds under his authority a miserable woman, who would prefer death to such a condition, for we know what power jealousy has over women. And when anyone introduces a harlot, how can a lawful wife bear such an indignity without being miserably tormented? End of quote. Christ on divorce, tearing the body in pieces. Calvin: the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Matthew 19:3-4. Though the Pharisees lay snares for Christ and cunningly endeavor to impose upon him, yet their malice proves to be highly useful to us, as the Lord knows how to turn in a wonderful manner to the advantage of his people all the contrivances of wicked men to overthrow sound doctrine. For by means of this occurrence, a question arising out of the liberty of divorce was settled, and a fixed law was laid down as to the sacred and indissoluble bond of marriage. The occasion of this quibbling was that the reply, in whatever way it were given, could not, as they thought, fail to be offensive. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, whatever? If Christ reply in the negative, they will exclaim that he wickedly abolishes the law, and if in the affirmative, they will give out that he is not a prophet of God, but rather a panderer who lends such countenance to the lust of men. Such were the calculations which they had made in their own minds. But the Son of God, who knew how to take the wise in their own craftiness, Job 5:13, disappointed them, sternly opposing unlawful divorces, and at the same time showing that he brings forward nothing which is inconsistent with the law. For he includes the whole question under two heads, that the order of creation ought to serve for a law, that the husband should maintain conjugal fidelity during the whole of life, and that divorces were permitted, not because they were lawful, but because Moses had to deal with a rebellious and intractable nation. Have you not read? Christ does not indeed reply directly to what was asked, but he fully meets the question which was proposed. Just as if a person now interrogated about the Mass were to explain faithfully the mystery of the Holy Supper, and at length to conclude that they are guilty of sacrilege and forgery, who venture either to add or to take away anything from the pure institution of the Lord, he would plainly overturn the pretended sacrifice of the Mass. Now, Christ assumes as an admitted principle that at the beginning God joined the male to the female, so that the two made an entire man, and therefore he who divorces his wife tears from him, as it were, the half of himself. But nature does not allow any man to tear in pieces his own body. He adds another argument drawn from the less to the greater. The bond of marriage is more sacred than that which binds children to their parents. But piety binds children to their parents by a link which cannot be broken, much less than the husband renounce his wife. Hence it follows that a chain which God made is burst asunder if the husband divorce his wife. Now the meaning of the words is this: God, who created the human race, made them male and female, so that every man might be satisfied with his own wife and might not desire more. And thus, from the order of creation is proved the inviolable union of one husband with one wife. End of quote. Impious divorce brings just punishment. Quote, but since as much as in them lie, they choose or they loose or burst the sacred bond of unity, none of them escapes the just punishment of this impious divorce, but become fascinated with pestiferous errors and the foulest delusions. Wherefore, in order that the pure simplicity of the faith may flourish among us, let us not decline to use this exercise of piety, which God, by his institution of it, has shown to be necessary, and which he so highly recommends. End of quote. Polygamy is perverse and degenerate. Quote, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Genesis 4:19. We have here the origin of polygamy in a perverse and degenerate race, and the first author of it, a cruel man, destitute of all humanity. Whether he had been impelled by an immoderate desire of augmenting his own family, as proud and ambitious men are wont to be, or by mere lust, it is of little consequence to determine, because in either way he violated the sacred law of marriage, which had been delivered by God. For God had determined that they too should be one flesh, and that is the perpetual order of nature. Lamech, with brutal contempt of God, corrupts nature's laws. The Lord, therefore, willed that the corruption of lawful marriage should proceed from the house of Cain and from the person of Lamech, in order that polygamists might be ashamed of the example.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary, Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.